Let's begin with a word of prayer. What's the purpose of the prayer? A lot of times Christians pray and just not really what's going on, but let's know what it's about. It's to shift gears now, orient ourselves to what we're here for. In the Metroplex, generally people live very fast, very busy lives, and the assembly is designed to come together, be encouraged, to utilize spiritual gifts, to study the scriptures, to worship God, just to get a feel of what life is about and why all of the things that you go through, financial, health, personal relationships, husband, wives, romance, what's all this all about? Because it can be overwhelming, and that's why so many Christians experience stress, anxiety, and depression, disoriented to what it's all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in the period right now of rumors of wars. Our Savior told us that all through the church age there would be wars and rumors of wars. And for our country, we are in the rumors of war period, which has its own areas of anxiety, wonderment. We find great comfort, Heavenly Father, in knowing that our King is the King of all kings and the ruler of all time. And so, Heavenly Father, this morning we consider it a great privilege to assemble with other believers who are like-minded for the purpose of just worshiping you, orienting ourselves to who and what you are and what our lives are about as they touch time and eternity. We pray that all that is done this morning will be a sweet savor. In Christ's name, amen. So, Brian, what are we going to do? Your dress was a little different than you used to on Sunday morning, wasn't it? She goes to one of those churches with about 5,000 and then comes in here and hears us sing. Okay, I got this morning. Leslie handed it to me, and when I got it, oh, it can't be February over with. But 2 Sundays from now will be the first Sunday of March. Just to remind you, and we'll have our communion study, continual study, and we're in a very important part of that study in dealing with who is qualified to partake of the communion. And then we will have our fellowship dinner together, lunch together. Now, Jim, you and I need to protest. It's March, and they're doing Italian theme. Boy, that's not going to fit. We need to have Irish. What do the Irish eat? I don't know, outside of green beer. I don't know what they have. And I think we need something more nourishing than that here. But it'll be Italian. And so it'll be a sign up, or at least let you know some of the things on the foyer in the back. anything in prayer we need to come together in prayer that I'm not aware of? Okay, please be in prayer, if you will, for my own mother. They took her to the hospital last night, but I talked to the doctor about 9:30, and he said not really sure what happened. John Harvey was telling me about something called TIA, and it may be John and Pam were, and maybe something like that, but he said her heart was fine, and she's 93, and her heart's fine, and everything's fine, no reason to really keep her, so they let her go back home. And I and my brother have decided she's going to outlive both of us, and we're going to go through all of these things about 10 more times, and then we'll be gone. But please be in prayer that whatever God is doing with her aging body, that his time and his plan will be fulfilled in that regard. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Now move into the area of worship called the offertory. The offertory, first of all, is designed for born-again believers only, those who have come to know Christ as Savior by faith only and faith alone, but not just that. The offertory is designed for the believer who is under the leading and power of the Holy Spirit in regard to giving. Paul makes it very clear in Corinthians, a letter to the Corinthians, that if I give all my money so that I myself become poor, that without love, it profiteth nothing. And love, of course, is a fruit of the Spirit, so therefore it's from the leading of the Holy Spirit, and therefore being empowered by the Spirit. And so the conditions of giving are very simple. Being a believer, filled and guided by the Holy Spirit in regard to giving. And that will fulfill God's plan and God's purpose. Giving of the offertory is a facet of worship. I'd like to remind you of that. Being worship, do not blaspheme God by maligning His character that I give so much, God will bless me. I give sacrificially, God will bless me. God is not a sugar daddy. It doesn't work, though many preachers preach that. You give sacrificially, you give a whole lot, you give a certain amount, God's going to give back blessings. People, if that were in the Scriptures, I would teach it. I would teach it to you, but it's not there. Give a certain amount, a certain percentage. It's not in the New Testament epistles. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And I would teach that if it were there. It's not there. So what are the conditions as He prospers, as He leads? And so it's really just that simple. Secondly, we don't want to blaspheme God, but on the other hand, don't be arrogant. A lot of people give, and they're very impressed with themselves. How much they've given, how sacrificially they give. Well, I don't have much, but boy, I'm giving. And I know those people over there could give a lot more if they gave sacrificially, but they don't. And so we think if we give sacrificially, that's something. No, that's nothing either. And so being worship, let's don't blaspheme God, and let's don't make it a man-centered issue. It's a relationship issue. With these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, as we enter into this facet of worship, we are keenly reminded of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved. The crossing, Heavenly Father, first of all, of the political, economic freedom we enjoy in America, the freedom to do with our lives, our money, as we see fit, to live where we wish, to marry whom we wish, to worship where we choose. We are so appreciative for the men and women who serve our country throughout its history, right up to this very hour, who provide us with this freedom. But Heavenly Father, we cross that freedom with the great freedom with which we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Without the spiritual freedom we have in Christ, we would not have eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom, what to do with our money, our time, marriage, and where to worship. And so, Father, we are so thankful as we enter into this facet of worship for the work of Christ on the cross and the subsequent resurrection. And we pray now, Heavenly Father, that You will receive these offerings and that You will use them to spread the gospel, Heavenly Father, not only to unbelievers but to believers. And, Father, we are so thankful, just so thankful. We almost laugh and smile inside at how much You use this humble assembly through the tapes, the internet, publications, so many ways. We pray that You will continue to use us to Your fitting. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get into our study this morning, please open the Bible to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. About the what? Oh, I didn't mention that to everyone? Okay. It was just last Sunday. Last Sunday, got home and I immediately got a call. And a gentleman called And I guess some people met him here. I didn't see him when I walked out. And he has a contract on the property with BTS. And he wanted to know what our plans were. I laughed and I said, well, we're like Abraham. We just travel around. And we're ready to pull out in a week's notice. And he said, well, he said, I'm in a long-range plan. And just want to know what y'all's plans were. Maybe you'd stay if I buy it. And I said, well, yes. If you work on the same money that we pay BTS. And he didn't seem to balk at that. But so I don't know if the contract's going to go through, if they've accepted it. And he has plans. And I don't understand how he's going to do this because I've been with the city so long on the property, but he's planning on building a house way in the back, and I don't know how he's going to. He said he's got ways of getting by all of the filling in the land and doing all of that, and I didn't argue. Just said fine, and I've seen that happen next door for almost 20 years. Told him we'd been here since 1975, and so. That's the status, just to let you know. Thank you, because everything I've learned, I do want to pass it on. And that's the current status for your prayer life in regards to what may be happening and with the property. So be in prayer that whatever God is doing, that as far as the contract, the man, and us staying, and so just see what God does in that respect. So that's any other question on that? I think I told you about all I know. And so just be in prayer that God will continue to give us wisdom, patience, and just see what God is doing. Okay, this for a moment here is called a commercial. You're familiar with those on TV. This is Tuesday evening. By the way, Tuesday evening at 10 till 7. Remind you of the prayer time. We've had some wonderful results already and impact in regard to our prayer time, but that'll be Tuesday evening at 10 till 7. But at 7:30, we're beginning chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. My first thought when I entered Revelation was to skip them, just really to skip them, or at least go through it quickly. They are so powerful, people. They are so personal. Most Christians think of themselves in regard, one, a lot of Christians think of themselves as mavericks, don't really identify with an assembly, and they find something dramatic about that, dynamic about not. Some belong to denominations and find something dynamic about that. One of the most interesting things about Revelation 2 and 3, which deals with the seven churches, and we'll get into all of that later, is Christ is dealing with assemblies. Assemblies take on personalities. Assemblies, it does not mean that 100% in all of these assemblies are as identified. But the momentum of the assembly is under the what we'll see in the seven churches. It's not written. The epistles are often written, by the way, they'll say Ephesians and to Timothy and things like that. They deal with individuals. You and I were born by faith in Christ, died in Christ, resurrected in Christ, who we are in Christ, how we're to deal with one another in life. This deals with assemblies. This is an assessment of an assembly, seven assemblies. And we'll study that concept about prophecy and all of that and when we get to it. But it's really powerful stuff that we're going to be looking at. And that will begin this Tuesday night, chapters 2 and 3. And what I'm hoping to be able to do is over the time just give you a feel of the whole group and get an idea of what's going on with all of them and have an understanding. But the first church that is going to be talked about, and most people know it, is the church in Ephesus. And if we get ready this close to Tuesday, what do you think about Ephesus from Job chapter 1, namely verse 1? And what the whole book of Job is about. Now, what God has given to me in regard to the book of Job is not the way most people see it, and that's okay. But if we understand what's happening in the book of Job from chapter 1 to chapter 42, Job's view of God, Job's understanding how God works, is what this book is about, the book of Job. And his view of God is that if I am righteous, if I am good, if I run from evil, if I do all of these things, then God will love me, prosper me, and it'll all be good. And so he did it. You won't find a more religious man. I know most people praise Job, but he's not to be praised. Chapter 1, verse 1 is Job's problem. It's his problem. It sounds like a praise, but it's his problem. And then once things don't keep working out the way Job wanted them to work out, what happened? He fell apart. He started attacking God. God, you're not playing by the rules. Now, I know you, God, and if I do my part, you'll do your part, and boy, we're a team. And now you're not doing your part. Bad things are happening to me. Bad things. And the whole journey of the book of Job is what? Job learning. Job, you don't do anything for me. You trust me. I do for you. That's what kind of God I am. Job is the first book of the Bible. It's not written to the Jews. It's not written by a Jew. It's written to all mankind. It's the first thing God wanted us to know. That's why it's the first book. I think of Job, if it's correctly understood, as an umbrella of the whole Bible. Because all of the teaching that you need is in the book of Job, if you'll understand it correctly. And the church of Ephesus that we'll start with, look at it. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now, every church has got to have a description of Christ. This is powerful stuff. And the description of Christ has already been given. And number two, the description of Christ is what that church, it's the fundamental answer to that church's problem. And we'll see how all of this is going to fit together with every one of them. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. You cannot endure evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endurance for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Boy, doesn't that sound great? Wouldn't any church like to have that said about it? Just like Job 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Job was so great. Ran from evil. Did all this great stuff. Not even close. Everything you just read is overt. Everything you just read is what people see. People learn something about your Heavenly Father. He looks in your soul. He looks in your soul. There's so many Christian divorces in America today because so many people in our country live by what they see, not by what's in the soul. Invisible. Real. That's what God looks at. So therefore, God, Christ is going to say as the head of the church, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. And people, when you leave that, you have no dynamics. Oh, you may look good to the world. You may look pure to the world. You may look like you got it. You're not even close. Not even close. He's going to tell this church, I'm going to take you out. This church is doing it so great. Why that? Not just, well, I'm going to come in and straighten you out a little bit. No, I'm going to take you out. You did all these great things, but I'm going to take you out. Because you have one thing. You have no power. No power whatsoever. You don't even know how to be filled with the Spirit. You don't know how to have His love flow through you. Two churches, no condemnation at all, just great praise. You're going to learn a lot. We're going to learn a lot in chapters 2 and 3. We're studying Revelation in our second section of it, going through the whole level, and we're studying Roman, the revived Roman Empire, the Roman Empire. How evil. And that's what everybody thinks. How evil Rome 1 was. Rome 1 was evil. Bad. Was it? You're a citizen in Rome. Let me describe Rome for you. I don't know how many of you remember. I know you studied it in high school or college. But Pax Romana. Anybody remember what that means? Peace of Rome. Think about America today. What's been very good about the last 50 years? We've lived in pretty good comfort of peace. Nobody's going to mess with America. We love this country for that reason. We loved it. And then all of a sudden, on 9/11, a lot of things were changed. A lot of things were startled. Well, if you picture yourself living in Rome 1 and Rome 2, why would they be so devoted to Rome? Because of Pax Romana. The unbelievable peace in the Roman Empire. We're going to study in these churches relationships with Rome that are the Rome 1 and Rome 2 that are going to help you understand why people can get so involved in worship and even Christianity gets so involved in nationalism. Because we're so thankful for the peace of America and all that that peace provides. People, Rome was a phenomenon that you and I cannot appreciate because we have America, but for the first time really in history, they were so big, so vast, nobody messed with them. They built roads, transportation, communication, unbelievable wealth. They developed a judicial system unbeknown by anyone else other than the Jews through the way Christ did it, or the God did it with the Jews. Unbelievable legal system for the common citizen. Given rights and privileges, men and women, before unknown. Why would you not worship a Caesar? Why would you not praise a Caesar? In the real world, where you get up in the morning and you're so used to the world having rise and fall of power, little raiders would come into villages all over the Roman Empire before Rome, and they would just come in and raid, rape the women, take the gold, go do it somewhere else. Some great army come walking through. That was Rome. Rome came to power, and nobody messed with it. Unbelievable peace. Why would you not worship that? Why would you not praise that? Why would you not swear allegiance to Rome and to the Caesars of Rome? I want you to think about that, because what I hope to do in these seven churches is get you not only in the seven churches, but ready for what's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation, the second half. Why would people worship the Antichrist? We sit here and our little Bibles opened up and, oh man, that's evil, I'd never do that. Oh, I'm going to show you why a Christian even would do it. And why you would be sucked right into it. I'm going to show you literally, physically, and why this happens. That's why, people, it is so important. I cannot overstress it. To walk by faith in the Spirit, in your marriage, in your life. You put blinders on. You don't want to be distracted by the world. You don't want to be distracted by what even appears to be right and good. You've just got to have blinders on and walk by faith, and very few people want to do that. It's much better to walk by law. I can see, I can tell, okay, I didn't do this, I did this, all of that. It's a security, and that's what Job found security in. That's what Ephesus found security in. Walking by faith, people, the security is in the faith, in trusting Him, not in what's going on in your life. Spiritual love, you're as vulnerable as you can be. And what do most of us want? We don't want our love to make us vulnerable. I don't want to be vulnerable. I want to be in control. I want to control my wife. I want to control my husband. I want to control my life. You can't do that when you walk by faith. You turn that over to Him. It takes a rare breed to live their life walking by faith. And that's what God is looking for. So we're going to be looking at these seven churches. We're going to look at us. Where are we? What part of all seven do we might have, might desire. How are we going to get it if we desire it and don't have it? What if we see ourselves in there, how can we get rid of it? We're going to look at ourselves as an assembly in these seven assemblies. It's going to affect every part of your being, these seven churches study, the study of the seven churches. We'll start that Tuesday night. This morning, let's go, the same writer, let's go to another, his gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Well, we say that John, John wrote the book of Revelation, however, he just sort of wrote down what he was told, not really even the leading of the Spirit. He just saw something and he wrote it down. But the gospel is different in that respect. We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and we're looking at verse 14 and following. So let's begin, first of all, with the word of prayer. Now, what's the prayer about? What's our prayer? Thank you for the Bible, No. What's the prayer about? Here's what the prayer is about. So that you're oriented to why we're going to have a little word of prayer here. Most Christians see it this way. Here's God, right up here, and here I am, and I want to know God. I want to know what God is doing. Therefore, I will go to the Bible. And if I go to the Bible then will take me to God. That's why the church today is in such trouble. Because that is wrong. Man cannot understand the Bible. So what has to happen is, here's God again. Here I am. What has to happen, and here's the Bible, God himself has to come down between us and this book so that he can illuminate, cause us to see the truth of this book. And so, God the Holy Spirit is given to us, and it is through the Holy Spirit, not through me, not through some preacher. I don't care how well he studies. I don't care how much Greek and Hebrew he knows. He'll miss it. We studied men in seminary, wrote volumes and volumes. I never saw the truth. So, we're dependent totally on the Holy Spirit to open up the Bible that will take us to God. So what's our purpose of prayer? Purpose of prayer, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, test yourself. See if you're trusting the Spirit to illuminate for you the truth of what's going on. People, we're about to enter into the most dangerous thing you'll do in your life. It's right here. There's nothing you will do, in my opinion, there's nothing you will do more dangerous than what you're doing right now, sitting in a nice room, kind of comfortable, well-dressed, everything under control. You will never do anything more dangerous than to open this book, because it can be seen in so many different ways that are wrong. We don't want to do that. We want the Spirit to open our eyes to the truth. So let's spend a moment in prayer, testing ourselves to see if we're trusting the Spirit to illuminate what's going on. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we open the text, that your Spirit will open our eyes and our ears, that we may see, understand the things that you would have us to see and understand this morning. We will not read into the text, but allow the Spirit to open the text up to us. Pray that you will protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek to impede our understanding and seeing the truth. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, again, very quickly, John chapter 10, where are we in the life of Christ? We're just a few months away from the crucifixion. The intensity of hatred toward him is increasing. Everything this man now does just adds another reason why he is hated by the religious crowd. They hate this man. And now, it's getting closer and closer. They've got to get rid of this man. They're going to have to kill him. And everything that he does what we started in studying the Feast of the Tabernacles on 6 months before, but now we're even closer than that. And what he's now saying is just going to give another reason why, they've got to get rid of this man. Something so insignificant to us, something so beautiful as the shepherd analogy. Boy, this is so beautiful. Yeah, if you were a Jewish teacher, Pharisee, scribe, priest, it's not so beautiful. It's not so beautiful. Because what he's doing is, he is turning on the light at how they're doing it wrong. We're going to study a church called Smyrna. You're going to love that study. People here in this big, vast, in fact, it is the most beautiful city in Asia. Smyrna. It is the most beautiful city in Asia. It is filled with temples to the gods. There's this little bitty group over here. Insignificant. Unimportant. Unimpressive. No financial influence. No political influence. They hate them and persecute them. Ask the question why. Because that little group is showing how you're doing it wrong. That little group is showing how you're doing it wrong. And they can't stand that. Why did Cain kill Abel? Abel didn't do anything to Cain. Religion has to stop truth. Because truth always sheds a light on how you're doing it wrong. If someone is teaching that all you have to do to be saved is by faith in Jesus Christ, it turns a light on anyone else who says anything other than that. That's not exactly what we're saying. You've got to do something. You've got to commit, invite Jesus into your heart, make him Lord, walk an aisle, be a member of the church, on and on and on. Now, when somebody, all you have to do is believe, that's not what we're doing. When somebody says, all you got to do to be restored from sin is trust the Spirit. It sheds a light on everyone else who says, no, you got to do this. See, truth, when the light shines, remember the church is a lampstand, two things happen. One is the revealing or the illumination of the truth of the gospel. The second thing is, it reveals how others are doing it wrong. There's two things that it does. And so, here, when Christ gives the shepherd analogy, which sounds good to us, please remember, it's just letting them another nail in showing them how they're doing it wrong, how the priesthood, the religious leaders are doing it wrong. Now, we have moved at this time in our study to verse 14. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, know my own, and my own know me. All right, very quickly, we've studied all of this. Jesus Christ is designated by three adjectives describing shepherds. Here he is known as the good shepherd. Here's the good shepherd. He is also known as the great shepherd. He is also known as the chief shepherd. Now, what's the difference? They are the three phases of the plan of God and the title of Christ. You have the three phases of your life. The first phase of your life is eternal salvation, eternal life, split decision in Christ, salvation won. That's the good shepherd. Why? He lays down his life. And once you believe in Jesus Christ, it's instantaneous. It's not progressive. You can't lose it. You can't improve it. Why is salvation that way? So that you know how to live. I don't care how far you get away from God. You're the prodigal son, and you have squandered all of your wealth, which is a spiritual analogy, by the way. And you're out there in the pigsty. How close are you? You're as close, and you can understand it, as the day you accepted Christ as Savior. How was I saved? Here I am in sin. Here I am. I've been away for so long. Boy, I'm horrible. I've done dirty and mean things and sinful things and on and on and on. God will never want me. Well, all you have to say, wait a minute. I was worse than that, and he saved me with one little act of faith. One little teeny act of faith. And I believe that's one reason salvation is instantaneous, by one act of faith, so that we'll always know how to live our life. You know how you were saved? Yeah, continue doing that, Paul says. How were you saved? By faith. So, good shepherd, salvation one. The great shepherd, that is in your life now. This is phase two of the plan of God. This is phase one of the plan of God. This is phase two of the plan of God for your life. Your life as a Christian. He's a great shepherd. Provides everything. Leads you beside still waters. All these things. Seeks sufferings and trials and all these things. Chief shepherd, that's the third phase of the plan of God. He will be your shepherd as the chief shepherd throughout all eternity. You will know him as the chief shepherd. So, every person knows him as him the good shepherd. Whether or not you know him as a great shepherd depends on your understanding of faith in the Spirit. You will also know him as the chief shepherd in eternity. That's how you walk with him. Okay, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Now, last Sunday, we were studying what to me is so fundamental to every moment of your life, knowing him. Do you know him? How to know him? And we weren't quite through. We got to a good point. My time ran out. And so I didn't rush it. Then I had to say this week, I'll just let that drop and pick it up some other time. But this is so vital to me, in my understanding, to your everyday life. Knowing him. It's going to determine how you live. It's going to determine how you deal with God. How do you know him? What is your view of God? How God functions? How God works? Because people, let me remind you, when you're dealing with another believer or unbeliever, and I'm not talking about when you're in sin, like stealing from them, but when you're dealing with other people and it's kind of like, this is what I'm doing as a Christian. What you're saying is, this is my view of God. This is what God would have me to do to you. God would have me judge you. God would have me malign you. God would have me separate from you. God would have me condemn you. God would have me do this. God would have me do that. It's your view of God. It's not your view of that person, and it's not your view of sin, and it's not your view of those things. It's your view of God. My relationship with God affects my relationship with you. When you claim that this, what you're doing, is of God. Now, all bets aside, if it's sin, if you're stealing from someone, that's not your view of God. But when you and I are doing, treating one another, husband, wife, children, parents, relatives, friends, church, this is my, you may not think this all through, but this is my view of God. This is what God wants me to do to you. He wants me to stomp on you. He wants me to do this to you. So, your view of God and knowing God to me is so important. So let's finish it up. It won't take me long. We were pretty close to finishing last week. The time just got away. Sometimes I preach. I don't mean to, but sometimes I do. And I think last week I must have got into some preaching because we should have finished this last week, and I didn't want to just drop it. Now, let me start off this morning by saying it's not instinctive. I cannot repeat what we did. I made a commitment to Leslie that I would just drop the repetition, so she'll be the first. She'll let me know this week. So I don't want to do that. But it is not instinctive. It is not. Knowing God in truth is not instinctive. It is not natural to our flesh self. Then we notice it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why he was given and put inside of you. From a multitude of passages. 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is a vital study of this. So by the power of the Spirit, being in the influence, the power of the Holy Spirit, therefore the great question arises, this is the most important question for the Christian. How do you feel the Spirit? The most important question for the unbeliever, how do you get saved? And if they knew how to word it for our parallel, how to get in Christ. But now I want to be filled with the Spirit. The Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. How do I get filled with the Spirit? How do I tap into the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit? How do I tap into all of the fruit of the Spirit? How do I tap into his teaching? so that he can open up the scriptures for me and whether I know I'm seeing truth or not. How can I tap into the Spirit to have peace when time is very bad in my life, very difficult? How do I tap into the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit when I don't know which way to go? I need some guidance, Father. I'm at a crossroads. I need to know which way to go. I need to know, do I go straight, do I go right, do I go left? Do I go to this college, that college? Do I marry this person, or date that person, or do this, or do that? How do I know? Well, I need the Spirit. So I think I'll just phone him up and ask him. No? Well, then how do we do it? Your view. People, this is so important. Your view of how to get into the Spirit is your view of God. Do I have to earn the filling of the Spirit? My response to you is, if you can earn the filling of the Spirit, then you don't need Him. If I can move just 1/4 of an inch without the power of the Spirit, then I don't need Him. Because then soon I can move a whole inch. So if you think you've got to do some kind of performance, my question is, how are you going to do that in the flesh to earn the Holy Spirit? Go back to the pattern of the cross. You got to do something to be saved? If you can do something to be saved, then you don't need Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians. If I can earn something by performance of circumcision or the performance of the law, then Christ is of no use to me. I don't need Him. So this becomes very important. How am I filled with the Holy Spirit? And we looked at that. It's the pattern of the cross by faith. It's that simple. It cannot be that simple. That simple. I love it when Christians say it cannot be that simple to be restored from sin, to be in the power of the Spirit, to receive the things of just trusting Him. My question is, what did you do to be saved eternally? Well, I'm just trusted. Okay, Paul says keep doing that. What's your view of God? Do you have to do something for God? Did God change now that you're a Christian? Or is He still the same? Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It's by faith. So just trust Him. The Holy Spirit then leads to Scripture, where God is revealed to us. It reveals God. But that isn't enough yet. And that's where we left off. Loving Him. Multitudes know Scripture, people. There are a lot of preachers, a lot of Christians, a lot of non-Christians who know this book. They know it better than I do. There are men who've written volumes in seminary that cover this whole wall. Just one man wrote studying this book in the original text. And don't know Him. Do not know Him. The secret is not in studying Scripture. The Spirit will take you to Scripture. But that's not the secret. The secret is when we allow the Spirit, through faith, to guide us into the truth. Then it comes to loving Him. Multitudes claim to love, but very few actually do. We read 1 John, in fact studied read, 1 John 2, 3 through 6, 1 John 3, 21, 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Nowhere does it say just because you know Scripture do you know God. It's nearly always related to love. It's nearly always related to love. Maybe you can give me a resume. Give me a really good resume. I know the person. But do I know them? No. Don't know them. But I know them. You ask me 100 questions, I'll give you 100 answers about this person. But I don't know them. And I'm sorry to say many women live together with their husbands and many husbands live with their wives and they still don't know each other. The secret of knowing someone, the secret is found in love. That's why it becomes so vital, and that's why Satan does everything he can to pollute our whole understanding of love. Then we closed last week with the Gospel of John chapter 14 verses 20 and 21. Let me just read them for you quickly. In that day, the day of the giving of the Holy Spirit, universally indwelling, in that day you shall know, John 14 and verse 20, you shall know I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And I told you right there, if you go to a psychiatrist with that, he's going to put in his new pool by summer, because he's got him a real nut. I'll get him to say those things. Verse 21, He who has my commandments and keeps them. Now, what are the commandments? We looked at that. Both here and in 1 John, faith and love. He it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and be what? Disclose myself to him. This is how we know him. When he discloses himself to you. Personally, intimately. Some people like to say, well, he discloses himself in Scripture. People, I can tell you right now, I know people who know this book so well, and he has not disclosed himself to them. Sometimes if I'm base, you get the point. So sometimes I have to be base. Paul was. There are men and women, and I think some of you know this, there are men and women who've lived together in marriage and never disclosed themselves to the other person. Oh, they disclose their body. There are a lot of people who disclose their body, but not their soul. They won't disclose who they are. And yet they live together in the same house, in the same bed, and will not disclose themselves. And there's a whole marriage that way. What a tragedy. What's going on? You're not going to disclose yourself to someone that doesn't love you. Why would you do that? They don't care. Why would you disclose yourself to someone who does not love? We won't do it. And from the human standpoint, what do a lot of men do? And women. We build these walls. You can go so far, that's as far as you're going to go. In fact, it's so damaging that even if the person truly loves them, even in the power of the Spirit, it takes a long time to break down the wall to disclose themselves. I trusted before and I got hurt. And my husband did this, my wife did that. I'm not going to do that anymore. It takes a lot to disclose yourself. You can have my body. You can have my money. But you're not going to know me. I'm not going to disclose myself. Because that you love me. Look at the condition. He says, he who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. Not just knowing. And where does the love come from? From the Holy Spirit. And I will love him. And what does love do? Disclose myself to him. Well, one of the principles we saw in Revelation. You know what Revelation is about? It's about the love of God to you. God says, you're not my servants, you're my friends. And since you're my friends, I'll disclose to you what I'm going to do. He discloses it, if we will see what is going on. So Jesus Christ did not say, if you know doctrine, you know the Bible, he will disclose himself to you. He doesn't say that. The Pharisees knew the Scriptures. People, they knew it better than any of us will ever know it. You can take the Old Testament. This is the book of Habakkuk. And you can fill that book up, Isaiah, Deuteronomy, any part. They're all in a little scroll. And you take a pen, and you put the pen right through there. You tell how good a Pharisee is. They can tell you every letter it went through in the entire book of Isaiah. That's overwhelming. I could never be a good high priest or scribe and knew all that. So they knew it. They didn't know him. They didn't know him. Not one little bit did they know him. So it's not just in the knowing of scripture. Now don't misunderstand, walk out here, well, we don't have to learn the Bible. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this, that knowing doctrine isn't the issue. People, I study Greek and Hebrew in seminary and study this book every day for you in Greek and Hebrew. But that doesn't mean I'm going to know anything. Just that. That's not going to be the secret. I thought when I went to seminary, if I learned Greek and Hebrew, I had the secret of unlocking this book. Boy, was I in for a mistake. That's not it. It's not it at all. So he doesn't say if you know the Scripture. They knew it, but they did not know him. So he's going to disclose himself if you just know Scripture. Something else. You've got to love him. Now, to whom does Jesus Christ disclose himself? To those who love him. Therefore, please turn with me to John 15. Go over a few chapters. Upper Room Discourse, John 15. That's how close we are to the cross. We're in chapter 10. Chapter 13 begins the upper room. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 9. I would just like to orient you when we do turn so we don't pull something out of context. Verse 9, look at it. Just as the Father has loved me. Now, Christ is going to do a lot of this from here on. He's going to relate himself to the Father. He's very aware of why he came down. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. You know, people, well, you know what a tragedy is in life? It's that someone truly loves you, but you won't abide in it. A woman loves a man, but he's too busy. Man loves a woman, she's too busy. They love, but you're not benefited by the love. You're not benefited by it. You've got to abide in it. Abide in my love. We'll study how. Verse 10, let's read through here. If you keep my commandments, now what are they? Faith and love. You will abide in my love. Faith in the Spirit, we studied this, I showed you in context, how that is the commandments being talked about in the Gospel of John and in 1 John. But if you keep my commandments, you will, by doing that, abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. We've got to read verse 12 just so you'll see that I didn't pull something on you. What are His commandments? Look at it, verse 12. This is my commandment. It's an obvious question. Well, what is the commandment? The commandments we have to do. Here it is. This is my commandment. That you love one another just as I've loved you. And how did He love us? In the power of the Spirit and sacrificial to Himself. He saw us in need, and His love met that need. That's what love will do. People, one of the most profound things that happened to me in my study was when I realized, because I've been trained this way. I'm a Caucasian. Caucasians think this way in the first place in history from Rome. And in my own academic training, definitions. I need definitions to carry on conversations. And I struggle for the definition of love. And I come to realize in the study, the Bible doesn't define love. It's beyond understanding. What the Bible does do is describe love. When love is present, what happens in your soul, the effect and impact? What happens when love is absent in your soul and in your environment? You can walk into some churches, you can walk into home. You know what there is. It creates an environment inside and in a relationship. And you know when it's not there. Can't define, it's like gravity. Physicists cannot define gravity. It boggled my mind when I learned that in the study of Scripture. Physicists cannot define gravity. What do they do? They describe it. Every one of you can describe the presence of gravity and the absence of gravity. Every one of you can do that. Every one of you know that much about physics. Can you define it? No, well, don't feel bad. They can't either. We describe it. Same thing with love. And what does this love do? Love one another as I have loved you. How did He love us? He laid down His life for us. Will you do that to restore another believer? Or will you judge him, separate him, and malign him? So, then I'm going to read to you here, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. You don't need to turn there, but let me read it, but listen and concentrate. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. Okay. Let's close this session of our study. Not this morning, don't get and run. But this session of our study of knowing Him. Because I would think that's what you want to do. Do I really know God? Do I know Him in truth? Do I know what He's really like? Or is He a fabrication? People, we do this with God all the time, but we do it with people. We do this, I know this guy. What, I want to marry him. Don't know him. You get married to him and you find out this, I didn't know this guy at all. Man, I know this woman. I want to marry her. She's beautiful. Then once you marry her, I've been through my life. So we think we know. People claim to know God. Preachers claim to know God. We don't know Him. We want to know Him. Let's see how we can know him. Point one, knowing God. First, here he's going to do, knowing God. Point one, we're going to start with you. You, faith in the Holy Spirit. Faith in the Holy Spirit. Two, we transfer now from you to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you put your faith into him now, so the Holy Spirit pours into you his fruit. For our study, the Holy Spirit pours into you love. Spiritual love. We call it spiritual love, not to be cute, but like spiritual gifts related to the power of the Holy Spirit for our spiritual creation, the believer. So the Holy Spirit pours in love into you. That brings us to point three. Three, we pick up from there, love. Love directed toward God the Father and Jesus Christ. By application to one another. But in this study, to Jesus Christ. Now watch what happens. Are you with me? You, put your faith in the Holy Spirit, he cannot go to work inside of you. The Holy Spirit pours inside of you love. Love, not you. Remember, this says in the Bible, love is what? Long-suffering, love is kind, not boasting. Not, that's not you. People, I don't want you to see my love. My love is ugly. My love is controlling. My love is self-centered. His love. When we walk in the Spirit and it comes through to your husband, to your wife, to people in the church, people at work, his love is long-suffering. Remember, the subject is love, not you. Love is long-suffering. Love is kind. We want that flowing through it. So you trust the Spirit. The Spirit pours into you his fruit. How do we get the work of the Spirit? His fruit? Say, how do I know that? How did I get the work of Christ? I trusted him. I trust Christ. That's his work, saved me. And he did. So I trust the Spirit, another like Jesus Christ, and I get his work, the love. The love that is directed toward Jesus Christ. Now what? Now, I'm going to put the word now out there. Now, Jesus Christ does what? He discloses himself to you. Wow! Now you're getting to know him. Now you're getting to know him. You're getting into this relationship. He's disclosing himself to you because you love him. Now, I could have started, and some of you may have this in your mind, we love him because he first loved us. That's a whole other issue from what I want to deal with here. I know that verse. But we start this whole ball rolling as far as we are as believers with you trusting the Spirit. Then the Spirit can go to work. Here's you. Then the Spirit can go, start pouring in love, and then love starts acting. And love directs toward Christ. Christ responds to the love, just like we do. I met a couple, and I love this, what the woman said to me. This bum that I married, he was not at all what I thought I wanted when I was a little girl, when I was a teenager, that I had a dog. And then I married what I wanted, and that wasn't any good in the divorce. And this guy, and we were happy. I couldn't refuse his love. The way he treated me, the way he loved me, he didn't look like what I wanted. He didn't have the money I wanted. He didn't have anything that I wanted, except he knew how to love me. And that attracted me. People, that's powerful. That's powerful. And that's what we have going on here. You love him, he's now responding. Wow, what a... So he responded to his love by faith in Christ. He responds to this love, and he starts disclosing himself to you through the Holy Spirit, and now you start having a relationship with him. Now look where we are, point five. We're back where we started. We're back with you. You are doing what? You are beginning to know, capital M, to know Jesus Christ in truth. Because he's the one revealing himself to you. Not some preacher, not somebody else forcing us. He's going to reveal himself to you, and you're going to know him a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. Why? Because as your love increases, remember, love is a force, and as a force, it has magnitude. And as the magnitude of love increases, Jesus Christ discloses himself. See, I'm not, when I first started, or even where I'm at, I'm not ready to take on more about, but each day as we grow, I'm able to handle just a little bit more disclosure of what he's like and what he's going to do and what he means to me in my life. You can get all that the first year. You can get all that in one lifetime. But what a wonderful journey. What a wonderful journey. And I try to tell people, even in marriage, what a wonderful journey where your marriage is just a... You never want to know her. In fact, you cannot know all she is. You cannot know all he is. But it's just the journey of disclosing. There's a, oh, well, our marriage is boring. It can't be boring if you're in this love thing where they're continually disclosing. Mainly with us because we're continually changing. So it's never going to be boring. But here we're dealing with Christ, but now you are getting now to know him. Why? Because he has disclosed himself to you. Now let's continue. Because of that, the same of you are now slowly being transformed into his image. Very slowly, you'll be transformed into his image. Now, watch this. Point seven. Jesus Christ, whose image you are being transformed into, is in the image of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you've been transformed to his image. Chapter 4, he is the image of God. So, you are now being transformed into the image of God. Where did we start in the garden? In the image of God. You want to go back to that wonderful state? There it is. As he continues to disclose himself, you're transformed in the image of Christ. Christ is the image of God. You're being transformed back into the image of God. Okay, John 10:14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Now verse 15. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That's what I was trying to say in John 14. 15. He's going to do this a lot. I'm in the Father, Father in me, I in you, you in me, I know the Father, Father knows me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I got a question for you. What's the relationship flow here? Does it make any sense to you in reading this? Even as I know the Father knows me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I've learned in my studies to ask why. What's going on? Not just to exegete it for you. Not just looking at the verbs and nouns and all of that. But what does this mean? The Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my sheep. Lay my life for the sheep. Okay, the clue. The clue is in the adverb, even as. There's the clue. It introduces a comparison between the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and between the Lord and you. Between the Lord and the believer and the Lord and you. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Okay, here's what's going on. Here's the principle, without a lot of points. God the Father knows his Son. What does he go there for? He knows his Son will meet the demands of love and lay down his life. God the Father knows the Son can lay down his life. Why does he know that? Because he knows the Son. Whatever the demand of love is, he knows his Son will meet it. And the demand of love, lay down your life. The only thing that's going to help. God looks down on mankind, sees mankind condemned, eternal separation from God, and God says, oh, wow, boy, I created you guys, and, man, I love y'all, you're going to hell, I'm sorry, but if you go to hell, I want you to know I love you. Well, you can take your love, and you know what you can do. Because that love is nothing. No, what our God said was, I created you. You're condemned for eternal separation from me. I love you, and my love cannot have that. Now, what it's going to do, what it's going to cause for me not to allow that to happen, is I'm going to have to die. And love will meet the demand. See, what love does, love sees the need and meets the need. That's what love does. In our study of Christmas and New Year's, when love goes cold, when does love go cold? When the need is too big. When what you need is just more than what I want to give, love goes cold. In a family, in a marriage, in a relationship, when the demands of our love relationship, I mean just any relationship, I'm using love here, a parent, child, husband, wife, friends, two men, two women, when the demand of love is just bigger than what I want to meet, love grows cold. That's why Christ said, no greater love hath any man than this, to lay down his life for his friend. It's the greatest demand of love. So, the demand of love is death, and the Father knows the Son, and he knows he's going to do it. Do you know your husband that well? Do you know your wife that well? Do you know your parents that well? Your children that well? What are they going to do when the demands of love come? Well, I know what this guy's going to do. He's going to run out, the bum. I know what this guy's going to do. He won't even be here. Or, I know what they're going to do because I know them. Now, what do you know Christ is going to do when you're in sin? He's going to run out on you? Is he going to judge you? Is he going to separate himself from you? What do you know about him? You know he's going to come and do everything he can to restore me. I know him. I know his love. I don't know about man's love, but I know him. And that's the way of knowing. I want you to know him. What's he going to do? Judge, condemn, separate, set me aside, scrap? Or do I know him? That no matter how I fail, he will be right there to catch me and restore me. What do you know about him? What's your knowing of God? What's your knowing of the Lord in your daily life, in your fears, in your worries, in your concerns? What's your knowing of him? How do you know him? Not how the mechanics, but how do you perceive him? What ways is your understanding of him? So the Father knows that when the test comes, which will be in just a few months in our study, he will lay down his life. The cross is very near. Christ is going to get, we're going to get more and more little statements about his death, because as he gets closer, it's very much on his mind. It's very much on his mind. Look at verse 11 in John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's what a good shepherd does. Now, you're going to know him later as a great shepherd, I hope, and you will know him in eternity as a chief shepherd. But the good shepherd will lay down his life, and the Father knows him and knows he will do it. So just as the Father knows the Son and knows that he will lay down his life for the sheep, now here's the deal. The sheep know the good shepherd, that he will not run when danger is near. Remember, we just saw how when the hireling, he's going to run when the wolf comes. Who's the wolf? Rome. When the Rome comes, they're going to run. All these things going on. You and I know what the good shepherd is going to do. He's going to die for me. I'm dumb, but I'm helpless as a sheep. So this is how we know him. Now watch me. This is how we know love. This is how we know real love. What's it going to do? When I fail, is he going to leave me? Is he just going to jump and holler and scream? When I tell her, what's going to happen to her love? See, we want to know what their love is going to do. Because we know we're going to fail. We know we're not always going to be right on. And sometimes we may even fail drastically. And I mean drastically. What's their love going to do? How do you know his love? It's the whole story of Hosea. Hosea, let the woman go. She's a slut. Now she's a whore because she gets money for it. Divorce her. Hosea says, no, not going to divorce her. Well, why not? This is his buddy talking to Hosea. Divorce her. No, if I divorce her, she won't be my wife and I won't be her husband. Well, what difference does that make? Look what she's doing. She sleeps with every guy in town. Well, if she's not my wife, then I'm not her husband. And why won't I do that? Because I love her. So you can say to God, Father, why don't you just get rid of the Jews and start all over? This is what the whole book of Hosea is about. Why don't you just drop them? No, because if I slaughter them and get rid of them, destroy them, I can't be their God and they can't be my people. What difference does that make? Look what they are. The difference is I love him. How do you know him? And I'm talking people in your daily, everyday life. So let's note a few things. One, in these two verses, I want you to note that it is used, the word to know is used four times in these two verses. That's important. Four times the word to know in two verses. This intensifies the importance of knowing. Unfortunately, we live in a society that is not obsessed with knowing, but with emotion, feelings. But in Scripture, and we'll see this in Revelation 2 and 3, it's the knowing that is emphasized. Religion emphasizes the outer, the performance, the doing. Religion is always satisfied with that. With their preachers, with their deacons, with everybody. But not God. He wants to know us inside. Two, you have to know someone to have a proper relationship with them. And this is where it gets scary in human relationships. Why won't you reveal yourself or disclose yourself, staying with our biblical words? Why won't you disclose yourself to them? Because if I disclose myself to this woman, she will not love me. Because I know what I'm like inside. If I disclose myself to this man, he will not love me. So there's a fear. If they really knew me, they wouldn't love me. But what's beautiful in our relationship with God, He knows us and still loves us. And I'm here to tell you that there will be people like that in life you can meet. But no matter what they learn about you, they'll still love you. They won't run. Don't be afraid. But you just have to be careful. Don't disclose to everyone. But God knows us, and yet discloses. He not only knows us, all that stuff about us, He still loves us. And what? And He'll disclose Himself to you. That's what kind of God He is. That's the kind of God you want to have a relationship with. So, point three. We have many people who claim they know Him, but they do not. You claim that you want to know the truth about somebody. But the moment you learn the truth, you're gone. Well, then why would they disclose the truth to you about them? Very few people truly know God. Very few people truly know Jesus Christ and know the Spirit. Why? Because you have to love Him. And the only way you can love Him is in the power of the Spirit. Most know a God that demands performance of the law. Most know a God who demands the performance of Satan's lie. Very few know Him. Because this knowing of God is by Him, is disclosing Himself. The God that most people know is what we've studied so many times. The God that most people know in the Bible is the God who says, if you do for me, then our God will do for you. And why all of the denominations? Why all of the churches? Well, the only way they disagree, they all worship the same God. I have more fun. I can talk about two different people. I don't want to hurt or insult anybody, but just two denominations. Oh, y'all are exactly alike. Oh, no, 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 no. There you are. Y'all worship the same God. What do you mean? Well, you got the circles. Only disagreement is on what you have to do. You all agree you've got to do something for Him before He'll do for you. That's the view of God. The only way you all disagree with Him is what it is you got to do. This dude says moral righteousness. This dude says knowledge and learning. This dude says charismatic experience. This dude says service to God. The same God. You all know the same God. You got to work for Him. You got to do for Him. What is that verse? What's in contrast? This is the God in the Bible, people. Here's the God I want you to know. I will do for you. Trust me. Tell you the story, people. What'd you do? Just trusted Him. Why do you think it's going to change in your life? It doesn't. This is the same God. Just trust me. This is the God I want you to know. This is the God I teach. This is the God I seek to know, want you to know, every day of your life, no matter what's going on. I'll do for you. In fact, I could even change that to I've already done it. I'll do for you. All I want from you is trust. Just faith which is no work, it's passive, it receives. So this becomes a great issue here. Well, the next phrase is, what does the Father know about him? I lay down my life for the sheep. I've got to close here, but I want to say this in saying that, in reading that one phrase. When you understand that phrase, I lay down my life for the sheep, please, please appreciate the fact you're beginning to understand not just the cross of salvation. Don't leave it there. That's going to be your whole life. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for one another. Your whole rest of your Christian life is based on that right there. Knowing this about him and what this means. I laid down my life for the sheep. And in your life, and you believe that for salvation, but you can't leave it. You don't leave the cross here. This is one thing you carry away. I learned about love. I learned about it at the cross. I've been kissed by his love. I know the effect of his love. And this is the way I want love to come through me by the Spirit. And if it demands it, to lay down my life, my reputation, we studied this, my money, my reputation, my time for someone else because they need it. This is how we know love. This can only be done in the power of the Spirit where it is of God. It can be done in the flesh, but it's of no benefit before God. Okay, any questions on what we studied? This is important to me. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the text. How grateful we are that you have inspired men to write it. Your Spirit preserved it over the centuries. But it would be of no advantage to us if it wasn't for his ministry in making it alive to us, where everything fits in. So, Father, we praise you for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit. I pray now, Heavenly Father, that you take the things that we have seen and make them become reality in our ears, in our souls, and in our lives, such a reality that we live it, that we continue to know him, continue to love him, continue to be transformed, and continue to love as he loved us. Father, we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.